Well, good morning. Today is the 12th of November, 2023, and we are about to say goodbye to 2023 and look forward with either hope or trembling for 2024. Next month, Lord willing, in our Nativity series, I want to make the announcement now, be bringing a theme considering the question, why was Jesus born? Why the birth of this child? Why does the birth of this one child really matter in the world and in one's life? So that's going to be the theme and the topic for our Nativity series. So that means we only have a few more Sundays in Acts 19, at least, and then we'll take a break, and then we'll move into our thinking, into our Nativity for December 2023. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Acts chapter 19. And this morning, we're going to tread in deep water because there's so much out there right now in the Christian community, especially now with all the stuff going on in the Ukraine and all the genocide and all the bombing and all the killing and all the protesting over Israel's invasion into Palestine. And as you hear Christian radio, the rapture can occur while I'm even preaching right now, apparently. So you got to be rapture ready. That's what I'm hearing right now. I'm to be rapture ready. You're to be rapture ready. Okay? Well, beloved, guess what? We've been hearing that drumbeat for a long time. Okay? Do you know that in the year 1000 AD, when the year 999 AD was going to click over to 1000 AD, everybody in Europe was grabbing on to their bootstraps, thinking, hey, that's a nice, neat number. 1,000 years since the birth of Jesus. Of course, they were wrong by about 4 years or so. But nonetheless, 1,000 BC, everything was going to go boom. 1,000 AD, everything was going to go boom, bang. Guess what? We're still here. Now, I'm not doubting the fact that Christ promised he will return. I got no doubt about that. But all of the futurist prognostications and all the predictions and all the date setters, remember Harold Camping? Way back 1994, rapture ready, get ready. Hundreds, if not tens of thousands of people sold their homes, closed their businesses, and waited with bated breath for that fall of 1994. It came and went, and we're still here. We're still here. All the date setters have gotten it wrong. Even Hal Lindsey, bless his soul, using the number of 40 years for a generation, Israel became a nation supposedly in 1948. You add 40 years, okay, that's 1988. Subtract 7 years for the Great Tribulation. And guess what? He came awfully close to predicting when the rapture would occur. And guess what? He was wrong. And we're here. So, we're about to now broach a subject that for some will be enlightening and for others quite disturbing because it's going to go against everything that they've been taught in their little prophecy conferences throughout the centuries, or throughout the decades. Acts 19, verse 8. And he, Paul, went into the synagogue, and there was a synagogue in Ephesus, because what? There was a sizable population of Jews in the city, and therefore that necessitated or authorized the building of a synagogue for the Jews of that city to congregate for their time together. He spoke boldly for the space of 3 months. Not bad. 3 months. Disputing and persuading. And we looked at those two words. Meaning at times, the conversation in the synagogue got a little hot. Fur was flying when it hit the fan. But we also studied the word being persuaded. In other ways it's translated in the Authorized Version, it means to obey. It means to believe. So there were some people in the synagogue at this particular moment in the first century where people were being heartily convinced in the message that Paul was bringing. But the question is, what was he bringing? What was the message that Paul was giving? And here it comes. Persuading the things concerning or touching upon the kingdom of God. Just a few moments ago, I gave my call to instruction. In our services, before Sunday school and before the morning message and sometimes before the evening on the midweek prayer and Bible study, I try to bring forth a passage that is relating to the topic that we are about to look at. In anticipation of this message, I called everyone's attention to Daniel chapter 4, verses 22 to 26. So let's turn there. Daniel chapter 4. Now, I'm going to go very slow in laying down a foundation. So, it is needful that before you fly off into outer space on what you're going to hear in this hour and the next hour, you at least give me a hearing. If you think I'm out to lunch, that's fine. You pray for me. All right? If you think I'm out in left field playing the ball game all by myself, then if you feel sorry for me, that's fine. Pray for me. But at least be a Berean about it. If all you're going to do is simply mark me off as some heretic without even giving what I'm about to give to you a chance to be at least consider, well, then I have no respect for you. At least be Berean. Give it a fair hearing before you throw me and the lesson out the window, okay? In Daniel chapter 4, this great king Nebuchadnezzar has a very troubling dream. He sees a tree, tall, mighty, impressive, and all the birds of the field of the earth find a lodging within that tree. But then he sees a holy one and a watcher, probably two angelic beings in this vision. One is told to the other to hack the tree down, but leave the stump and leave the roots. And the fact that seven times we're going to pass over this tree, because the tree represented an individual. And when you read the Old Testament carefully, beloved, you will find many places where God uses in symbolism trees to denote either a country or a person. And in this case, the tree in Daniel 4 represents only one person, good old King Nebuchadnezzar. And this dream troubles him. He wants to know what it means. Nobody in the court can give him an answer until finally Daniel's called back in again, trusty good old Daniel. Daniel hears the dream, and then he tells the king what the dream means. Okay, with all that as background. And I got to do that because I can't simply assume that everyone who hears me has the background to the story. So if I seem repetitive, it's because God repeats himself. You ever notice that? Ever read some of the Psalms? You got the same phrase that's repeated over and over and over and over again. You're going to accuse God of repeating himself? I've been accused of that. You repeat yourself. Yeah, because God repeats himself. Every time the sun rises, it repeats itself. When it sets, it repeats itself. Don't want to hear that. To me, that's a shallow mind that doesn't want to be challenged. God repeats himself. Verse 22, "It is thou, O king." So Daniel tells the king right to his face, he may not want to have heard this, but the tree in your dream is you. And you are going to be cut down. I'm giving you a commentary. You're going to be cut down for a period of 7 years. Look at verse 25. What's going to happen during those 7 years? "They shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beast of the field. And they shall make thee to eat grass as ox. And they shall wet thee with the dew of heaven. And seven times," literally 7 years, "shall pass over thee." So Daniel tells the king that right now you're riding the wave. You're at the top of the pinnacle. You're at the apex of world history. You are top dog, but you're coming down. You're going to come down. Not for one or two, but for 7 years. And they're going to put you apparently in seclusion because they don't want to be embarrassed. Where's your leader? He's in the stall. You hear the bellowing? Oh, that's him. Okay. We need someone to go muck out the stall. That's the king in there. Till 7 years. What was he supposed to learn during that time? When he graduated out of the stall and was put back on the throne, what lesson was he to learn? Look at the remainder of that verse 32. No, verse 25. Until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will. And whereas they commanded to leave the stump of the tree roots, thy kingdom shall be sure unto thee. He's going to be restored after 7 years. After that thou, directly to the king and no one else, shall have known or have learned or have come to terms with the fact that heaven rules. So we're talking about a kingdom. We're not talking about a hope-so, maybe-so, might-so kingdom. We're talking about a divine kingdom that apparently, beloved, I don't want to shake your theological carts too hard. Apparently, this kingdom was still up and running in the days of Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar. It wasn't waiting to come into fruition. It wasn't waiting to come into being. It was a present reality, apparently, in the life of this Babylonian monarch. See, Nebuchadnezzar thought that he earned all that he had because of his own strivings. He had to realize that his spot in human history, his permission to sit on a throne with all the glory and the majesty to boot, was granted to him by heaven. Granted divine permission to be king for a period of time. That is what he was to learn. Now, did he graduate? Look at verse 34. Now, this is going to be added that wasn't said to the call to instruction. But for those who are now with us, who have joined with us, they need to see graduation day. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes unto heaven, and my understanding returned unto me. So after 7 years, he graduates. And I blessed, notice his words, I believe this is his profession of faith. I blessed the Most High. I praised and honored him that liveth forever. Notice his knowledge of the one true and living God, whose dominion, notice the words, is an everlasting dominion. So again, it wasn't a hope-so, maybe-so, might-so kingdom. And his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he, the one true living God, doeth according to his will in the army of heaven, that's the angelic realm, and among the inhabitants of the earth, that's you and I, and none can stay his hand, though they try, or say unto him, what doest thou? God, what are you up to today? Modern vernacular English. What doest thou? Lord, what are you doing to me? What are you doing to us? Why did you cause that? Why did that calamity occur? Why did those towers come down? Why all the war there in Palestine? Why all the commotions there in Ukraine? Why all the upheaval to our culture and our society? Lord, why do we see everything unraveling, it would seem, on the surface? And yet, Nebuchadnezzar was brought to an understanding that God's kingdom has never had a beginning, first off, because he's the king. He's the eternal King of glory. So therefore, his kingdom has had no beginning. And for every foul individual and for every foul demon and the devil himself, that kingdom will have no end. And again, I draw your attention to Acts 19:8 in your mind. He goes to the synagogue. He's given a platform for 3 months. He is disputing and sometimes hot and heavy with the fur flying, hitting the fan. And he's even convincing and persuading some to see it his way. And the topic for 3 months is the kingdom of God. Have you ever thought about what he was saying? Kingdom of God? Well, again, what was the king to learn in those seven-year ordeal? Thou, king, shall know, past tense, that the heavens do rule, present tense. So, did the king finally graduate? I say he did. I just gave to you Daniel chapter 4, verses 34 and following. Indeed, he did. Beloved, God's kingdom is an everlasting domain. And his kingdom is from generation to generation. That's what your Bible says. God's kingdom, beloved, is eternal. Thus, it begins with him who is eternal. And it's also eternal in the sense it is forever. For God is forever. There is no end to the kingdom because there is no end to the one true and living God. Since the king is eternal in his being, in his nature, and his essence, so is his kingdom eternal and forever. It is a universal kingdom. It is not limited to just one people, one nation, or a little niche, or a little patch of dirt on the planet. That is the kingdom of God in a nutshell. But I have more to give. This point must be perfectly understood before we even proceed. If some of you who hear me think the kingdom is some type of nebulous whatever that still awaits to be brought into being, you've missed the mark. God's kingdom is eternal because he's the king and he's eternal. The kingdom reflects him just like the Ten Commandments is a reflection of his holy nature. His kingdom is but a reflection of his dominion and his power and his ability to rule over all. What did the king learn? In the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, you do rule. Turn with me to Luke chapter 1. What was told to Mary when she was given the announcement that she was going to be the vessel to bring forth the Savior of the world? What did this angel tell her? Look at verse 32 of Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verse 32. The angel tells Mary, he, the child that's going to be conceived within her, he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. Now I would imagine that there are those saying, oh yeah, that's talking about something still yet in the future. Something political, something geopolitical, something on the earth for 1,000 years. Well, beloved, 1,000 years does not add up to be his kingdom shall have no end. If you're claiming it's going to only last 1,000 years in some golden Shangri-La on planet Earth, and according to that interpretation, even that kingdom blows up at the end. What a great battle, right? That's the interpretation of theirs in the old book of Revelation, that 1,000 years ends with another catastrophe, like all the other supposed dispensations begin good and then ends in some great cataclysmic bang. My Bible says that his kingdom shall have no end. And see, when I read that verse 32, 33, in my understanding, beloved, I'm not looking at that as some future pie in the sky, That is the kingdom, beloved, as I shall show you, that John the Baptist and Jesus were announcing to the people in their day, that that kingdom was simply at hand. It was just around the corner to be realized and to be paid for by the Son of the King himself. Okay? Look at Revelation 11 and verses 15. Now we know that there's all kinds of hermeneutical approaches to the book of Revelation. And I'll let the cat out of the bag right now. I believe, my understanding is that much of Revelation is talking about the AD catastrophe of 70 AD, when Jerusalem and the temple was just simply razed to the ground as a judgment coming. Jesus did come in AD 70, not literally, not physically, but he did come in judgment, just like in the Old Testament where it says God came upon Egypt and God came upon Edom and God came upon Tyre and God came upon Israel and God came upon Judah, coming upon a nation in judgment. Beloved, you find that terminology repeated quite often. And so John the Revelator borrows that imagery and that verbiage that was quite familiar in the Old Testament. And in Revelation chapter 11, which is almost smack dab the middle of the book, we find, I believe, to be a portrait of Jerusalem's total destruction as it unfolded in AD 70. And what are we told in verse 15? The seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Wow. Notice, it's an everlasting kingdom. It was a kingdom up and running in the Old Testament dispensation. And it's also a kingdom that is currently running under the New Testament dispensation, better known as the New Covenant. And so, as we go back to Acts chapter 19, once again, and that verse 8, let us read it again and ask the question, what exactly was Paul preaching? What was he saying? What was he communicating? What was he describing to them that eventually got so hot and heavy, after that 3-month period, he had to get out of the synagogue because it was becoming volatile. He was saying something that got people so upset, he was the one that ended up separating. And he went to the school of one Tyrannus with his disciples that he pulled out of that synagogue that apparently would become furthermore of the membership of the church at Ephesus, I believe, eventually. And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning what? The kingdom of God. Now, what I like to do in this foundation, we're laying a foundation. I want to take you on a journey to other portions of the New Testament from the pen of Paul, where he tells you and I what he was preaching in other venues, in other synagogues, in other cities, in other locations. And let's see whether we can put all this together and maybe put it under one big heading: things concerning the kingdom of God. I'm claiming things concerning the kingdom of God is the overall header. The question is, what was Paul preaching which concerned this kingdom? So that's where we're going to go. Let's turn to the most obvious one I like, is 1 Corinthians chapter 2. So what I'm claiming in my presentation, in my message here, in my lesson for you to consider as a good Berean before you throw me and it out the window, is to be a Berean and sit down and just give it a hearing. Now, if your mind's already prejudicial, you might as well turn off the recording or simply hit the front door of the church, because I'm wasting your time and you're wasting mine. And I say that, beloved, out of pure love and quite full of sincerity. I'm not up here for entertainment purposes. I am not a good entertainer. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Allow me to read in your hearing verses 1 to 5, but especially home in on verse 2. Ready? And I, brethren, when I came to you, this is Paul talking or reflecting on his second journey, when he finally got from Asia Minor, and with the dream, with the Macedonian dream, the Macedonian call, he enters the country of Greece and eventually works his way down to Corinth. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom. So he didn't come there with razzle-dazzle philosophy. He wasn't there with fancy, highfalutin terms. Declaring unto you, notice, number one, the testimony of God. So under this big umbrella that I'm claiming is the ultimate header, things concerning the kingdom of God, the first thing that we are told that Paul gave to them was simply something called the testimony of God. So that seems to be part and parcel of his universal message ongoing. For I determined not to know anything among you, point two, save or only Jesus Christ and him crucified. Beloved, that was under the heading, things concerning the kingdom of God. So some of you guys out there, I didn't do this. I forgot to do it or I failed to do it. Please forgive me. Get your Strong's when you have a chance. And what does the word testimony mean? I don't know. What is the Greek word that undergirds that English translation here? I don't know. Okay, I didn't make the time to find the definition, so I apologize. But that doesn't prohibit one of you to get a Strong's. Maybe right now, those of you hearing, if you have a Strong's, turn off the message, go find the definition, come back, and then you know what that means. The testimony of God. But in verses 2, the second main point under things concerning the kingdom of God seems to be this thing of Jesus Christ and him crucified. You know what we call that? In most circles, we call that gospel. Oops. Is that not the gospel? Or at least part of the gospel? Christ and him crucified? And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching, notice, preaching comes under there, the act of preaching, not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but notice the next ingredient, things concerning the kingdom of God, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So are you seeing? Here it is, main header, things concerning the kingdom of God. Big A, testimony of God. Big B, Jesus and him crucified. Letter C, demonstration of the Spirit and the power thereof. Verse 5, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So I'm putting on the table my understanding for you to either consider or throw it out the window. When Paul, when Luke tells us in Acts 19:8, that Paul, whatever Paul was saying at that point, it doesn't tell us exactly what he was saying, but Luke kind of wraps it up in a capsule and says, things concerning the kingdom of God. Period. I'm showing you what I think, I believe, by looking at Paul's own words elsewhere, what was in that message. What were the ingredients to that message? What were the points of that message? What were the subtopics that were part and parcel of his message? Now turn to 1 Corinthians 15. This one here, beloved, you hear on Easter week, Easter Sunday, Easter cards. Okay, well, let's look at it. We're all familiar with this. But again, he's talking to the same church, okay? Some 13 chapters later, in our English Bible, we come to this word, or this wording. Pay close attention to verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel. That's big letter D. Under this header concerning the concerning things relating to the kingdom of God. He tells them the gospel. Point blank. So what I'm claiming here this morning is whatever you think the kingdom of God is, the gospel, Christ and Him crucified, is part of that kingdom message. That's my point this morning. Now, for those of you who've been around the block more than me, this is quite elementary, rudimentary, babyish level. Please don't dismiss me, because I'm not done. I'm not done. I preached unto you, which also ye received, and wherein ye stand. Notice that this message of the kingdom is to be received and to stand in. So that would mean that it has to be a present reality for you to receive it, and for you to stand in that message of this kingdom. It means the kingdom must be a present reality. It's alive and well and chugging down the tracks. By which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye believed in vain. Paul is telling us the message that he brought to the synagogue in Ephesus. Luke tells us whatever he said on that particular 90-day stretch, 3 months, things relating and concerning the kingdom of God. And all the major subpoints that I'm giving you to that overarching header is right here, the gospel. It's to be heard, it is to be received, it is to be believed, and you are to stand upon it. For I declared unto you, first of all, that which I also receive, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. What did he say back in 1 Corinthians 2? I want to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. There it is. Paul hasn't changed his message. He hasn't changed the tune. He hasn't changed the tempo. And that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. I'm contending that what you have read in verses 1 and following to 1 Corinthians 15, what you hear mentioned every Holy Week in your liturgy, if you have such a format, every Easter Sunday when you come for your sunrise morning service, every time of the year when Easter is coming on the calendar, you begin to hear this reference to 1 Corinthians 15. And I believe that what I just got done reading and you're hearing is part and parcel of the overall header of what we find in Acts 19 and 8, things touching and concerning the kingdom of God. Wow. That's what I'm contending. You want some more? Thank you. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. We all agree, Bible believers agree, this is Paul's last letter. You can almost call it his last will and testament about himself, writing to someone who was going to be basically taken to charge. Timothy was not an apostle. But nonetheless, when Paul was off the scene, Timothy, and those like Timothy who journeyed with Paul would carry on the work for the next generation. How do you handle verses 8 to 10? 2 Timothy 2, verse 8. Remember, Timothy, that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. I thought it was the gospel of God. Notice, Paul makes it awfully personal. He makes it awfully possessive. So, major header, things concerning or touching the kingdom of God. We have several, A, B, C, D, E. Now we got this one. He says, whatever Luke was referring to in Acts 19:8, things concerning the kingdom of God, Paul was bringing his gospel. And we've already been told that he received that gospel from Jesus Christ himself. Keep reading. Therefore I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. But he wanted Timothy to know, verse 8, I want you to remember, you never forget this, young man, that Jesus Christ, according to the seed of David, was raised from the dead, according to what I preached everywhere, anytime, wherever I was sent. It was my God, it was Paul's gospel, it was Paul's message that was ingrained within him. It was part of his spiritual blood flowing through his spiritual veins, if you will. His heartbeat, the spiritual heartbeat of Paul, was the gospel of God, the gospel of Christ, the testimony of God, all these subpoints. What I'm claiming is all of those subpoints are part and parcels, ingredients and facets of one overarching header. Things touching and concerning the kingdom of God. So, one more, I'm sorry. Acts 26. You're going to like this one. Acts 26. Watch this. Paul is in front of a representative of the Roman Empire. Acts 26, verse 13. Now, listen carefully. Watch my time here. Listen. He's in front of King Agrippa II, a descendant of Herod the Great. Actually, the last king of Judah before everything crumbles in AD 70. King Agrippa II was the last quote-unquote king of the Jews leading up to AD 70 destruction. Okay? Now, he's giving his testimony before this Roman representative. I want you to listen. I beg you. Want you to listen to what he tells the king, what his calling was to be from heaven to him. Again, thinking of the header, thinking of our major header. At midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, see, in Acts chapter 9, you think just Paul dropped to the ground. Here he says, everyone dropped. I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, notice, not Greek, not Latin, but Hebrew, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise. Ready? You got your ears open? Rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose. Here's your call, Paul. Ready? To make thee a minister and a witness both of the things which thou hast seen and of those things in which I will appear unto thee. So here it is where Paul tells us where he got his knowledge firsthand, not from Gamaliel, not from Peter, James, and John, even though those are the good guys. Paul is telling us this was given to him directly by Rabbi Jesus. Delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom will I send thee? Look at verse 18. What was his call? 1, open their eyes. 2, turn them from darkness to light. 3, from the power of Satan unto God. 4, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. I submit to you, verse 18, is another subheader under the major header, things touching and concerning the kingdom of God. Wow. All I can say is wow. Wow, wow, wow. That's all that I'm advocating. And beloved, I've only given you four verses. I believe if you read all of Paul's letters and you read the book of Acts carefully, you're going to find other major subheaders that would fall under the major header, things concerning or things touching the kingdom of God. What I'm advocating here this morning is that when it says things concerning the kingdom of God, just these four verses alone, if you simply dissect all of this and look it up and look at the words, find the definitions of individual words if need be, we come to the conclusion that when you preach things concerning the kingdom of God, that message, beloved, that overarching header is to be part and parcel of our sermons and our teachings as we feed the people of God. I'm advocating the kingdom of God is not dead. The kingdom of God is not something in the sweet by and by. Now granted, that reality of the kingdom in the sweet by and by is going to be all the more magnified in its essence because there's going to be no devil, no sin. I understand that. What I'm advocating is the kingdom is not on some shelf waiting for a rapture to kick off to get this kingdom jump-started again. I'm advocating the kingdom is alive and well, my dear brethren. And you are part and parcel of that kingdom. You have a king who sits in heaven. The king has his laws. Love one another as I have loved you. If a man love me, Jesus said, he will keep my commandments. Those are words from the king to his subjects. We are his subjects. And what are the boundaries of his kingdom? Beloved, there are no walls, no fences. There's no boundaries to this kingdom. It's an everlasting kingdom. His kingdom extends to everything that he has created way back yonder in Genesis 1. And for those who say otherwise are as blind as a bat in their thinking. Hopefully I've kind of tweaked your appetite a wee bit because I'm not done. Because we're going to bring up the other side of this equation. Those who say, well, matter of fact, I got a quotation that I'll read to you whereby C.I. Scofield, in his reference Bible, has at least five views of the kingdom. Five views of the kingdom. Really? I thought there was just one kingdom because there's only one king. Wait till I read the quote from himself in his own words. Well, may the Lord bless you and keep you. And may the Word of God find a place in your hearts. Amen.